thank you, folks, for having me here this morning. We're going to be in the book of John, chapter 18, when we get there. Before we start, though, I want to say something. It's really, really cool to see a church that invests in pastor spiritual life. And just as a pastor, you get so caught up in all of the different things of ministry and you know, all of the different worries and concerns and fears. The fact that you guys gave your pastor a sabbatical is a really big deal, and I just want to say thank you. That does my heart good to see churches investing in their pastors. Those are the churches that really grow and do special things for the Lord. So, again, thank you very much. So cool to see. Showing up this morning, if I were to say I'm going to have good news and I'm going to have bad news, how many of you guys would want the bad news first? Got a couple brave souls in the church. You know, and a lot of folks, they want the good news because they want to start out on a bright, you know, they want the good stuff first, right? Give me something hopeful, and that'll help me cope with the not good news later on down the road. I'm just the opposite. I want the bad news first. I want to know what I'm dealing with. You know, just let me know, because you ever get those situations where somebody says, I'll give you the good news first, and it's like they have really big teeth and it's not going to hurt that much, though? You know, you'd be wondering, well, what's the bad news then? You know, I mean, if I'm going to be bitten by something, what's the bad news? I like the bad news first. I like to know what I'm dealing with. And my dad, wise man, had this saying, bad news does not get better with age. And he was so right. You know, those things that we like to put off because we know they're going to be painful, those things, they don't get easier as time goes on. He was very wise, and a lot of times what he was trying to get me to do was own up to something that I had done wrong. You know, the longer you put off on owning up to that, because we know what's going on here, the longer it's going to be, you know, you're going to have to deal with just that anxiety, that guilt, that those feelings, you know you've done something wrong. But on the same time, I'm also a realist. You've got optimists, you've got pessimists. I like to say I'm an optimistic realist. But I don't think it's pessimistic to say, for example, it's going to be 93 and miserable outside today. You know it's 93 and miserable outside. You know what you're dealing with. You can prepare for that. You can begin to in your mind, know what you got to do to cope with that. And so to be realistic about things, to know that, you know, there's going to be pain and this isn't going to be fun for a little while. Those seasons in life happen, and I believe God prepares us for those. And God gives us the wisdom to see when they're coming. And so if we take the bad news and we, you know, bring it before God, we're hopeful with it. You know, that's a good opportunity for God to really show in advance his great love for us. In John chapter 18, it says this, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who had betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I'm he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers, which is with its commander and the Jewish officials, arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of the man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter was also standing with them, warming himself. When we get to this, the time period in this passage in John, it's a very, very volatile time in Jesus' ministry. Obviously, we're getting to the very end of his ministries. We're getting to the end of the book of John here. And everything must happen as it's been prophesied, that the Son of Man must go and he must die. He must be betrayed into the hands of sinners and crucified for the sins of the world. And when you look at these gospel accounts, Jesus spends an awful lot of time interacting with the chief priests and the elders of the law. And Jesus rightly points out their hypocrisy on many different occasions. We see Jesus always interacting with these folks, the Pharisees. They're trying to trap Jesus into his words and trying to manipulate him. And so Jesus is always seemingly at odds with the chief priests, the Pharisees, the teachers, the elders. And this is something that didn't get a lot of play in modern sermons. As we look back on those times, the Jewish leaders were really, really good at getting their way. They're really good at getting their way. You know, the Jewish leaders played a crowd very, very well. They were able to get a crowd really, really fired up and pointed in a certain direction. And so if they wanted something, even as powerful as the Roman government was, the chief priests and the elders, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, they were really good at squeezing the Roman government to get what they wanted. And when things didn't go their way, they were able to make things really, really ugly. On a few occasions, there were Jewish rebellions that had to be squashed. And other times, they got their way. For example, in the crucifixion of Jesus, just by applying a little bit of pressure on the government. And the Romans were well aware of these hijinks, especially around the Passover, which is where we are here. And so they acted accordingly a lot of times. On its surface, this morning's passage is simply an arrest story. You know, something you can read in the paper or watch Cops. You know, this is what's happening in the narrative of John's gospel. And when we look even further, though, at this arrest story, some details begin to pop out. And they begin to paint a really pretty interesting picture of this arrest. There's a lot more going on that meets the eye. For example, verse 3 says this. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. So this in this arrest story, we have a whole bunch of folks that are coming to make this arrest. And the NIV says a detachment of soldiers. Anybody have any idea how much of a detachment of soldiers is? I'm a Star Wars fan. Darth Vader sends a detachment to go after the droids. It's like five people, you know, five soldiers. The Greek word that's used here is spira, and it actually has a really specific, you know, there's a specific number that we can get out of this. And I want to draw a little mental picture of this arrest in the garden of Jesus. I'm going to compare it to Operation Neptune Spear. It was an operation by CIA and Navy SEAL teams to go after Osama bin Laden. Six helicopters, 79 commandos, and one dog. And their job was to go into this compound where there were 22 people, some of them children, and bring out the world's number one terrorist. 79 commandos, one dog, six helicopters, for 22 people. Now you look at Jesus, and Jesus is in a spot where we're told everybody knew where he was. This is a common place for Jesus to go. I mean, it wasn't uncommon for him to be there at all. Everybody knew he was going to be there. He's in public. And Jesus has his disciples around him that, well, they're not military trained. You know, these guys are Jesus' disciples. Oh, and we might be able to make the argument, well, it's at night. You know, maybe you know, they're sending a whole bunch of folks because it's night. Maybe they were concerned with unseen threats, but that's not true either. It's kind of a weasel move by them. There were two reasons why they arrested Jesus at night. One, Jesus was not popular with the religious leaders of the day, but he was very popular with the people. You arrest this guy during the day, and the people are going to see what happened, and they're going to rise up, and they're going to get all kinds of upset about it. The second is because, you know, they could do it outside of town. This was a calculated political move. Nighttime was to their advantage. And so they send this detachment of soldiers. Another rendering of the word is cohort. Approximately one-tenth of a legion, or about 600 soldiers. They sent 600 soldiers to arrest Jesus. That's a bit excessive. They didn't send that many to go after the world's number one most wanted person. And yet here's Jesus with a bunch of just guys in a spot where he's not hiding, where he's always been, where he always goes. 600 soldiers. That's the size of a force that would be used to be brought out to quash an armed rebellion. And yet Jesus is just where he always is. So let's think about this for a second. You're with a handful of guys. You know, it's late at night. You're outside. You're in this garden, a public place, and all of a sudden, 600 Roman soldiers, who are not known for their kindness, show up with lamps and torches and weapons. This is not a covert operation. You know, this is, you know, you see these guys coming a mile away. And again, they're not known for their being nice. The Roman soldiers are not known for being nice. They were sadistic. They were so sadistic sometimes that they were rarely crossed. So you know the reason they're coming is to make an arrest, to do something. So what are you going to do? You see 600 folks, 600 Roman soldiers coming at you. I'm going to run. I'm going to hide. Actually, I'm going to do both. And Jesus knew this was going to happen. I mean, we're told this in verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" Jesus doesn't run. He doesn't hide. He offers himself up. He goes right out to them. And he does so in such a manner that we're told that the Roman soldiers are actually taken aback by it. See, as a Roman governor, you're not going to send 600 armed troops to go after somebody unless you're expecting a heck of a fight. And so you see these soldiers, they're gearing up for a battle. They're there to squash a rebellion. And all of a sudden, their target just walks right out to them and says, "Hey, here I am. Who are you looking for?" They're showing up expecting a challenge. And I can see why they're taken aback. Jesus' calm surrender must have really been just a shock to their system. This stuff doesn't happen like this. And yet, in spite of his calm demeanor, this was a decision that was very difficult for Jesus to make. I mean, we're told that he's in the garden and he's praying fervently and he's sweating blood for his anxieties. There were places to run, places to hide. Places where Jesus could have gotten away. Wait a minute, did I say that Jesus could have tried to escape? That he was anxious about this? That this was something that he knew was going to cause him great pain? I mean, think about what Jesus was about ready to go do. He was about ready to go die for the sins of the world, to be crucified, to be mocked, to be beaten, to be forsaken by his Father. He knows the pain is coming. And he knows the pain is going to be great. And there's that human side of Jesus. I mean, Jesus is 100% divine. He is God in the flesh. And Jesus is also in the flesh. He's 100% human as well. And that human side of us always wants to avoid that pain. And being forsaken by his Father. Being forsaken by God. What greater pain is that? Is there? So when we see Jesus in the garden praying, asking God to take the cup from him, Jesus is saying, you know, in his own human heart, this is going to be painful and I really don't want to do this. But then he surrenders and says, "As you will it, God, I will." What I'm trying to say here is the only reason why Jesus was arrested that night is because Jesus allowed himself to be arrested that night. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus had a really keen sense of danger. He was good at getting away. In John, Jesus goes beyond the Jordan after raising Lazarus because things were getting too hot. Another time when things got dangerous, he quit walking out in the open and retreated to a desert region. That's in John chapter 11. In Matthew 14, Jesus retreats to a desert region when he's threatened by Herod. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus leaves when threatened by the Pharisees. Jesus had a record of knowing when danger was coming and escaping. Jesus here follows a normal, predictable routine, knowing the eventual outcome would be his arrest, would be his crucifixion. Judas knew that Jesus was going to be there because Jesus was always there. And Jesus knew that Judas knew that he would be there. He could have gone somewhere else. He could have stayed outside the city. He could have at least made it tough. He could have fled Jerusalem altogether, or he could have just simply kept his mouth shut and hid, pretended he wasn't there. He wouldn't have been easy to find in that garden. But he made the choice, knowing he was going to the cross, knowing that the pain was coming. He made the choice to walk out in front of a cohort of 600 Roman soldiers and his betrayer and face the consequences that he knew would be more severe than anybody has ever faced. Jesus surrendered to the Pharisees. He surrendered to the elders. He surrendered to the Roman cohort because this was what God wanted. This was God's will. This was what God intended from the very beginning. He had always intended for Jesus to go die for the sins of the world. And even as he prayed in the garden moments before for God to take the cup away from him, Jesus knew that was not going to be the case. And sometimes we pray for things and it's what we want. If we're going to be very, very honest with ourselves, we're praying this is what we want. And yet at the same time, we know the reason why we want it is because we don't want to go through any suffering or pain. We also know in our mind that suffering and pain is what God wants for that moment. He says, "Shall I not drink the cup my Father has given me?" As men stood willing to take his disciples stood willing to take on a cohort of 600 men and high priests, very foolish, Jesus ordered them to stand down. He had people willing to fight for him. And Jesus said, "No, this is what God has commanded. This is the will of my Father. This was the plan from the very beginning. It all had been written down that the Son of Man must be handed over to suffer so that all of us may be redeemed." Jesus said it repeatedly. Repeatedly. He prepared his disciples for it, his entire ministry. In this game of chess with the sins of the world hanging in the balance, Jesus gave himself up to pain and misery to win the ultimate victory, which is redemption for mankind. He said he could have brought 10,000 angels and ended the whole thing. Jesus had ways out. He didn't have to die for the sins of the world. He didn't have to die for our sins. But that's what God willed. So Jesus did. As it was for Jesus, the will of the Father is written in his word, and it must be fulfilled as a pastor. And there are a lot of times where I would be talking to somebody and somebody would come to me and say, "Hey, I'm going through this. What do I do?" And it's funny how many times those folks, they know exactly what it is that they need to do. They come and they know. But they also know that what God is telling them to do is going to be difficult. It's going to be painful. It's going to make them go through trials. They know what the right thing to do is. But what they begin to do is look for arguments, look for loopholes, look for ways that maybe we can kind of technically skirt around what it is that God wants us to do or wants them to do. Because it's hard. The right thing to do is hard. It's painful. And I'm convinced it's true because this has happened way too many times to be a coincidence. God lays something out in Scripture. Either a message or casual reading or advice, or maybe somebody is quoting God's word to us. Maybe somebody gives us counsel. And the Holy Spirit says to us, that's true. And our minds begin to spin and come up with reasons and justifications and excuses for why we don't need to do that thing that the Holy Spirit has just told us is true. Because it's painful. You know, humanity is driven by the desire to avoid pain. And that's not a bad thing. You know, we eat because hunger hurts. You know, if we didn't eat, we would die. So that pain of hunger reminds us to take good care of ourselves. You know, we stay faithful to our spouses because the pain of separation, of disillusion, we know that's not of God, and so that hurts. You know, sometimes Cheryl and I, we like to say it's easier for us just to stay together sometimes and put up with each other than it would be to you know, go and start our whole lives over again, and it's the truth. You know, sometimes avoiding pain is not a bad thing. It causes us to take care of ourselves. But sometimes that desire to avoid pain causes us to cut corners or to fall into sin. You know, we buy things we can't afford because it takes the pain away from other areas of our lives. We're trying to you know, just build a wall and fill ourselves with things so we don't have to experience the pain on the outside. You know, we intoxicate ourselves. You know, we talk about Nick and Chad, and by the way, thank you so much for praying for those two guys. You don't know how much I love those two men. Keep praying for them. Addiction is just, it's spiritual. And, you know, prayer for them because it's something that's haunting them. You know, we turn to intoxication because sobriety can be painful looking at the reality of the world. You know, and a lot of folks, they bail on marriages. You know, because it's hard, man. I like to tell people there is nothing harder in this world than living with another human being. It doesn't matter if it's, you know, your spouse, your sibling, your parents, whoever it is. Living with another human being is hard. And so some folks just, they don't want anything further to do with it. But, you know, Jesus said something about salvation. He said, the path is very narrow, and few will actually find that path. And you know what that tells me? It tells me that the path of salvation is one that its destination is tremendous glory. And its path is very difficult. You know that old saying, if it were easy, everybody would do it. If salvation were painless, everybody would be saved. It'd be the easiest thing in the world to do. But that's not the case. Jesus says that few will find that path because that path is a path of pain. How many times does Jesus say, count the cost? How many times does Jesus say, be willing to suffer for my name? How many times does Jesus say, die to yourself? It's over and over and over again. And so many won't find that narrow path because that path is painful. It was with Jesus. It is with us. And if we seek just to avoid pain, we're going to end up in a spiritual mess. So how does this work? Well, much like Jesus in the garden, the way of life, following God's will, the way to salvation, presents itself with several ways out. Run from God like Jonah. Hide. Ignore him. Fight with him. You guys ever have an argument with God? You know, I don't want to do that. Yeah, I love the quote, soon you'll be given the choice between what is right and what is easy. What a great quote. Because that's usually the way of things. What's right is oftentimes not the easiest thing. It's the one that's going to really hurt. Telling the truth, at least in that moment, is harder than lying. I will say this. In the end, telling the truth is the easiest of the two options. You know, like my dad said, bad news doesn't get better with age. And a lot of times when he said that, I was being less than truthful with him. You know, in raising my kids, I want to give them every incentive to tell the truth, and I want to give them no incentive to to lie to me. I want to make lying the hard thing, telling the truth the easy thing. But a lot of times it forces us to come face to face with pain, right? Because, as they say, the truth hurts. You know, coming to church, it's more difficult than staying at home on the couch and sleeping in, or staying in bed sleeping in. Helping somebody is harder than walking away. You know, Jesus says, when somebody asks you to go a mile with them too. Because, you know, sometimes we don't want to do that, because walking 2 miles is a lot harder than walking none. Reading your Bible, you know, and putting, you know, your heart and soul and mind and strength into understanding what God says, that's a lot more difficult than understanding a TV show. God is a lot smarter than, you know, those guys that write TV shows. When we watch TV, it's easy. We just absorb the story. But reading your Bible is a spiritual matter. We engage with God. It requires something of us. Certainly a lot more than watching TV. Sharing the gospel is harder than discussing football. It's easy to discuss football. I discuss football all day. But actually getting into the meaning of God, you know, what he means for us and our souls. You know, admitting that we're a sinner. Coming clean with what we've done. The right thing is a lot harder to do. But I tell you the truth, when we walk that narrow path, when we find it, it takes us to a place of glory. When we are truthful with one another, even when that truth is painful, reconciliation and healing begins then. When we come to grips with the pain of life, when we come to the grips with the pain that just comes with being a child of God, because Jesus says that we're going to suffer not in spite of the fact that we're Christians sometimes, but because we're Christians sometimes. When we come to grips with that, that's when we begin to really experience the fullness of God. And Jesus is glorified and seated at the right hand of the Father because he endured the pain of the cross, because he went out and said, I am willing to suffer so that the will of my Father might be done. Jesus' surrendering was the way of pain, beatings, torture, humiliation, death. He did it even though it was the tough way out. So when it comes to spiritual life and growth, there is no band-aid. There is no quick and easy way to find yourself in the will of God. It's a painful thing, but I tell you the truth, in being realistic, in admitting that there's pain in it, when we are honest with that pain, when we come and we confront it and we face it and we say, this is what God's will is, and I'm willing to endure that pain. I'm willing to die to myself. I'm willing to take up that cross. God provides us with much more than we can imagine. Death, Jesus' death on the cross, he is now raised again and exalted, seated at the right hand of the Father, coming to judge the living and the dead. He is glorified. So, I say this to you guys because I care. I care about your spiritual lives. And I don't want anybody to have to go through any more pain than necessary. But if we're concerned with having it easy in our walk with God, we will fall. Interestingly enough, again, the hard way is the easiest way. Pain is all front-loaded. So I'll say this, stand firm in your faith. Do what's right even when it's hard and painful. Tell the truth. Even when that hurts. Do so with love and kindness and compassion, but tell the truth, even when it hurts. Do what's right, even when it's the most difficult option. Find that narrow path. And we don't have to love the pain, but we can love the God who walks us through it, who is willing to endure it for our sake, and who is willing to show his great love and compassion for us, even in the most painful times.